It is the night before Jesus' death, and the mood of the disciples has turned somber in the upper room. While reclining at table with them, Jesus has announced, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." In and of itself, this was enough to shock the disciples, but Jesus didn't stop there. He proceeded to tell them, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." Think of what those words would have meant to those 11 men. They had left all to follow Jesus. For more than 2 years, they had lived with him, traveled with him, listened to his teaching, observed his miracles, and even remained with him when it was a very dangerous thing to do. In short, they had made Jesus the center of their lives and the source of their hope. And now he has told them that he is going where they cannot follow. They are going to be separated from him. And as if that weren't enough, Peter's resistance to accept this fact is met by Jesus' statement to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Chapter 13 ends on a solemn note indeed. But Jesus' discourse with his disciples doesn't end with chapter 13. It continues into chapter 14 and beyond. And always remember, there were no chapter divisions in the original text. So the passage before us today is a continuation of the passage we considered last week. It is a continuation of Jesus' farewell discourse in which he is equipping the disciples to carry on their lives and ministries after he has left them. As we mentioned last time, Jesus is speaking somewhat as a father would to his children before leaving on a long trip. Like such a father, Jesus addresses his disciples tenderly and speaks of his coming return as well as of their responsibilities before that return. The primary focus of the discourse is on the interim between Jesus' departure and his ultimate return. But in today's passage, Jesus places emphasis on that return, assuring his disciples that they will not be parted from him forever. And such assurance surely fortified them to hear more of that time when they would be physically parted from their Lord. Now, you and I live in such an interim time. After Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, he ascended to heaven. And that is where he is now, in his glorified physical human body. We can't see him. We can't be physically present with him yet. And that yet reminds us that Jesus will one day return to earth for his own. The first disciples needed to hear that message, and we need to hear it as well. John 14, 1 through 7 is going to point us to the blessed hope, even as it clarifies the basis for that hope. So let us once again put ourselves in the place of the disciples in that upper room so that we can hear Jesus' words as words to us as well. After predicting Peter's denial to come later that night, Jesus says at the beginning of verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled." Jesus here shifts from singular address to Peter to plural address to all his disciples. He tells them not to let their hearts be troubled. Now, Jesus himself is troubled by his approaching death. Back in chapter 13, verse 21, we read that Jesus was troubled in spirit. And he uses that same word now in telling his disciples not to be troubled. Now, we can understand why they would be troubled after all that Jesus has revealed to them about his coming betrayal by one of them and their imminent separation from him. How could his disciples not be troubled by such things? And yet, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled." And he continues calling them to ongoing faith. "You believe in God, believe also in me." Back in chapter 12, Jesus declared, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." And Jesus has persistently drawn the closest connection between himself and God the Father, who sent him into this world on a mission of salvation. And he is going to continue to develop that theme of his unity with the Father. And here, he stresses that faith in God the Father must be accompanied by faith in his Son. Now, there are several ways this could be translated that may be reflected in some of your translations. It could mean, since you believe in God, believe also in me. Or, if you believe in God, believe also in me. But all the possible translations say essentially the same thing. To believe in God requires belief in Jesus. And he's about to make clear why that is the case. Verses 2 and 3. Jesus continues to speak, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." When Jesus was talking to some of the Jews back in chapter 8, he said, "A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever." And that saying highlights the privileged place of a son within his father's house. And Jesus now sort of exercises this role of a son in relation to his father's house. Since Jesus came from the Father in heaven and is going to return to his Father in heaven, we should understand what Jesus says here as a reference to heaven. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places." Now, this is not to be taken literally. It's not as if there's one big house in heaven that's filled with a lot of individual rooms or sort of a villa with a lot of surrounding buildings. Jesus is not saying that heaven is like some cosmic hotel. Rather, he is assuring his disciples that there will be a place for all of them with him in heaven. And ever the servant, Jesus tells them he is going to prepare a place for you. So while Jesus is going to be physically absent from them, they are not going to be absent from his mind or from his work. He leaves them in order to prepare something better for them. Though there will be separation, Jesus' return to heaven will ultimately be for their benefit. And he clarifies this when he continues, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And remember what Jesus said to Peter back in 13:36. He said, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow afterwards." And Jesus now explains how that will take place. He will return to take his followers to himself. And note that the focus here is on being with Jesus. He says that where I am, you may be also. And remember, that was the core promise of the covenant that God made with Abraham. "I will be God to you and to your people." It was the presence of God with his people that was the greatest blessing of the covenant. And Jesus says that kind of covenantal blessing has a reality in the new covenant as well. You will be with me, and I will be with you. And so that is the heart of what Jesus is communicating here. I don't think this passage invites us to speculate about the specifics of heaven or the eternal state, exactly what it's going to look like. Rather, we are to understand that the most important thing is that we will be with Jesus. It was separation from their master that the disciples were dreading. And Jesus lets them know that separation will only be temporary. Of course, Jesus would return to be with his disciples briefly following his resurrection. And that return may constitute the initial fulfillment of Jesus' promise. But I do think the primary reference here is to Jesus' second coming. As the disciples prepare for Jesus' departure that begins with his death, but is completed at his ascension to heaven, they need to know that he will return. This he promises to do. And having given them this eternal perspective, Jesus will also speak in this discourse of the way he will be present with them in this age. For example, in verse 23, beyond our passage today, Jesus says he and his Father will come and make their home with all who love him and keep his word. There is a real spiritual presence of Jesus with believers now that anticipates his physical presence with us in the new heavens and the new earth after he returns. In his farewell discourse, Jesus speaks first of that final return before spending most of his time talking to his disciples about how he will continue to be present with them spiritually even while they are separated physically. Now, there are some Christians who have rather fantastic ideas about Jesus' second coming. They have it all worked out with timelines and charts that accord with a certain theory of a succession of events. They propagate their views in novels and in movies. And I think that many of these very popular views of Jesus' second coming are based on a misunderstanding of Scripture. But we need to be careful that in distancing ourselves from much end-time speculation, that we don't neglect the important doctrine of Jesus' second coming. It is a marvelous promise to which we should cling. Jesus said, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Believer, you should cling to that promise. Jesus will come again, and you will be with him forever. Indeed, you will follow him to heaven upon your death, and then experience the fullness of resurrection at his return. Jesus gave this promise to comfort the 11 disciples in the upper room, but it should also comfort all his disciples in this room right now. It should comfort you, and it should give you hope. Jesus continues, verse 4, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Now, Jesus' statement here, "and where I go, you know, and the way you know," sparks a series of questions from the disciples. The first comes from Thomas in verse 5. There will be another by Philip in verse 8, and then by Judas, not Iscariot, in verse 25. Thomas speaks up first, using the plural as a representative of all the disciples when he says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Once more, we see the disciples characterized by their lack of understanding. We've seen that repeatedly here in the upper room. Jesus has spoken of his Father's house and of going to prepare a place for his disciples. But when he tells them the way you know, Thomas replies that they can't know the way since they don't even know Jesus' destination. He's thinking in terms of a road map, you know. I mean, if he had his little map app, you have to put in B, your destination, to know how to get from A to B. And he says, "I don't know what B is. I don't know what the destination is. So how can I know the way? How can we, all the disciples, know the way?" Well, verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Thomas asks, "How can we know the way?" Jesus answers, "I am the way." And I emphasize that so you hear this as another one of Jesus' "I am" statements in the Gospel of John. Statements in which he applies the language of divinity to himself. Remember what he has previously said in chapter 6, "I am the bread of life." Chapter 8, "I am the light of the world." Also in chapter 8, "before Abraham was, I am." Chapter 10, "I am the door." Chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life." In each of these sayings, Jesus has revealed something important about himself, especially truths that relate to his mission of salvation. And now he adds to these, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And the main focus here is on Jesus being the way. Thomas and the other disciples were thinking of the way as the path they had to walk to get where Jesus was going. And they expected Jesus to point them to the way, to give them directions. But what does Jesus do? He points them to the way by pointing to himself. "I am the way," he declares. Jesus didn't come to earth simply about teaching some way that you live in order to get to heaven. He is not merely an enlightened moral teacher. That is what other religions offer. Jesus didn't come to point people directly to heaven. He came to become the way to heaven. And we saw this back at the end of John chapter 1, where Jesus drew on the Old Testament picture of Jacob's ladder to describe himself. You remember that story in the Old Testament where Jacob lies down to sleep, his head upon a rock, and he has this vision of a ladder reaching up to heaven, angels ascending, descending. Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." That is a picture of Jesus as the link between heaven and earth. And that is also what he is communicating here in chapter 14. He is the way, which in context is the way to heaven, where he will go when he returns to his Father. If Jesus himself is the way, then the only way for us to get to heaven is to be united to him. And we are united to him when we put our trust in him and him alone for our salvation. As he had just told his disciples, "You believe in God, believe also in me." When we put our faith in Jesus, he becomes for us the way to heaven. The other things Jesus says in this verse help us to understand this. He declares, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Not only is Jesus the way, he is also the truth. Back in John's prologue, in the Gospel's first chapter, he describes Jesus as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he tells us grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus is filled with truth because Jesus is truth with a capital T, truth incarnate. And that truth is liberating. In 8:31 and 32, Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, and you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It will liberate you. If by faith we abide in Jesus, then his truth will set us free. This reminds us of the other thing Jesus claims to be in chapter 14, verse 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And again, this language takes us back to the prologue where we read of the Word who was made flesh in Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And in 5:26 we read, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Jesus has divine life within so that he is the source of true eternal life that he grants to all who trust in him. As he says in 10:10, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly." Jesus is truth incarnate. He has divine life within himself. So it is no surprise that he is the way to the Father. Note that he is not just a way to the Father. He is the way. And lest there be any doubt, Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, in our age of pluralism, this is perhaps the most controversial statement in the entire Bible. Jesus says categorically that he is the only way to God the Father. Now, children, I want you to understand what Jesus is saying here. He says that he is the only way to the Father, that the only way to get to God is through faith in Jesus. So I have a few questions for you. Can you get to God through the religion of Islam? Can you get to God through the religion of Buddhism? Can you get to God through the religion of Hinduism? Can you get to God by being a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness that deny the deity of Christ? Can you get to God by being an atheist but who's a really good person? No. Now, you are going to hear people tell you that there are many ways to God. And you're going to hear people tell you that it doesn't really matter what you believe, so long as you live a good life, you'll get to heaven. And you are going to be accused of being a narrow-minded bigot if you declare that Jesus is the only way to God. But you see, this is what Jesus said about himself. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The funny thing is that most people who aren't Christians want to say good things about Jesus. They want to believe that he was at least a great moral teacher. But guess what? He's only a great teacher if his teaching is true. Isn't that the case? How could you be a great teacher if you are spewing lies? And if his teaching is true, then he is exactly who he claims to be, and that is the only way to God the Father. One commentator calls John 14:6 the core statement of the entire gospel. And that's a good way to describe it. Here is the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only path to God the Father. If you want to be in right relationship with God, you can only do so through faith in Jesus. Now, that may not be a politically correct thing to say in our day, but you need to know that truth is not measured by opinion polls. Truth is not determined by a majority vote. Truth is found in the one who is the truth. As John says of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Jesus is God the Son, who from all eternity was at the Father's side. He alone is qualified to make God known to us, and he alone is qualified to teach us the way to God. And that is what he does for the 11 disciples gathered in that upper room on the eve of his death. He continues to teach them, verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Now, this is another verse that can legitimately be translated in several different ways. The New King James here has, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." This suggests that the disciples to this point really perhaps have not known him, at least not in a full sense. And this would accord with the theme of their lack of knowledge in this chapter. But it might also seem to class them with the unbelieving Jews, and I don't think that is what Jesus does. Another possible translation is, "If you have known me, you will know my Father also." This assumes that they genuinely know him, and therefore they can be assured that they will genuinely know the Father. I think that probably better fits the second half of the verse. In the end, either translation gets to the same point, which is the second half of the verse. "From now on, you know him and have seen him." Now, how can Jesus say this? Because they know Jesus, they know the Father. Because they've seen Jesus, they've seen the Father. Jesus is himself the perfect revelation of God on earth. It's another way of pointing to the fact that Jesus is the only path to God. Only in Jesus is God perfectly revealed. And the point is this: do you want to know what God is like? Well, look to Jesus. Do you want to know the way to God? Put your faith in Jesus, because Jesus is the way to God. He's the only way to God. And remember that Jesus is saying this to assure the disciples prior to his death and his coming separation from them. their faith is soon going to be challenged when the one who says he is the truth falls victim to the lies of those who accuse him falsely. The one who says he is the life will soon have his lifeless corpse placed in a tomb. When Jesus hangs dead on the cross, he won't look like the way to God. But Jesus has told them he is going to his Father to prepare a place for them, and his going will be through the glorification of his death, regardless of what it may look like to those who gazed upon him. This too is on his mind as he prepares his disciples. So in John 14:6, Jesus makes the boldest claim that anyone has made in human history. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is not a way. Jesus is not one option for truth. He is not one of many possible sources of life. No, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And if we would take his words seriously, then there is no way to avoid his exclusive claims. And we should not be ashamed of this. We should not cower before the critics who call us bigots for believing what Jesus said about himself. We do not exalt ourselves when we share the truth about Jesus. We exalt our Lord and Savior, and we do so in obedience to him. And we have every reason to do so. Jesus was troubled about his approaching death, but he told his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled." How could he say this to them? How can he say this to us? He could and he can say this because he knew and he knows that he was tasting death for all who are his. He would enter into the trouble of death in our place so that we might enter into peace with God. You don't need to be troubled because Jesus bore your greatest trouble upon the cross, the trouble of your sin. He endured death so that he could give you life everlasting, life that is abundant now, and will be in the age to come. Look into the face of Jesus, and you will see God's love for you. And I would challenge you, believe this good news and rejoice. Let us pray.